We appreciate the presence of each one on this beautiful fall morning, the Lord's Day, the first Sunday in November. I'm glad that we can all be here together and we can meditate upon God's precious Word. What an exalted privilege it is to be able to gather in the name of Christ to worship God in spirit and in truth. There's nothing else like it under the sun. And I'm so grateful that I can be here with you and you with me and us before God. I want to begin a series of lessons this morning called I Am. I Am. That's the title of the series. Various passages in Scripture where God or Jesus will just say, I am, and then say whatever it is that is on his mind at the time. And there are several of those, and we'll try to get to quite a few of those in this series as we go through it. This morning, I'm going to spend our entire lesson on one point, and that's the first one in the list. And it comes from Exodus 3 and verse 14, and also in John 8 and verse 58 in the New Testament. We might not all put those two together, but we ought to think about them together sometime. And it's a curious thing, in a way, where Moses is listening to God as God gives him his assignment from the burning bush. And God is saying to Moses, I want you to go down to Egypt and deliver my people. I've heard their cries come up before me, and I want you to go down there. And then, as you remember, Moses starts doing what probably most of us would have done if we'd been in his shoes on that occasion. I'm not really in a position to do that for you, you know. I don't know how to talk, and I don't know what to say, and who am I, and they won't believe me anyway, and my. And when it gets to that point where Moses really thinks, you know, they're going to ask me, why am I down there? Why are you here? And he will say, well, I was sent here. Well, who sent you? What can you give us as an adequate identification or name of the one that sent you? And Moses says to God, what am I going to say when that comes up? What shall I say? And then, in a very unique expression, God says, here's what you say. I am that I am. And thus shalt thou say to the children of Israel, I am hath sent me to thee. My. Now that's incredible. Who would that identify other than God? Now you know from your own study over the years that the passage is variously translated, but there's not a whole lot of give to it. You can't just make it mean anything. And the passages that it's translated variously into are similar. Adam Clark lists several in his commentary. You know, you've got I am that I am. I think the American Standard has I am because I am. The Latin Vulgate had I am who I am. The Greek Septuagint had I am he who exists. The Arabic had the eternal who passes not away. So as I say, there's not a lot of give. And the way that you can take that, you obviously take it as an expression of eternality, self-existence, continuum. This is God. And that's what God calls himself in that passage. I am that I am. Now go with me to John 8:58. And who would have thought that this same kind of thing, in a way, is going to come up in the ministry of Jesus Christ? He's in discussion with some Jews, and by the time that the discussion is over, they're ready to kill him. Verse 59, But he's talking to them, you know. And then he says, verse 56, your father, Abraham, rejoiced to see my day. And he saw it. Isn't that incredible? And there's some sense in which God allowed Abraham, by giving him proper information, gave him at least a literary view, maybe a prophetical view of a scene. He can see down the stream of time, and there's Jesus Christ on the earth. You know, Job said that the Redeemer would come and stand on the earth. Well, somehow, some way, Abraham gets a view, some sort of view. He rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad. Now, wouldn't you like to know exactly how it was that shaped Abraham's life? Like various pieces of information shape yours. Your disposition, attitude, steadfastness, and all of that. The Jews therefore said unto him, thou art not yet 50 years old, and hast thou seen Abraham? What are you trying to say here? You're a contemporary. You're a young man. Abraham lived a long time ago. Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was born, here it is, I am. My, my, my. And then, of course, they took up stones to kill him. But he slipped away. Well, it's just incredible how that works, is it not? Is it not? Abraham rejoiced. And this word translated was born. It could also be translated, he became. That's what it means. To come into existence. It's an aorist infinitive. Before Abraham was to become. Before he became. I already am. Now, since they tried to kill him, you know they didn't believe him. But what did they take it to mean? Maybe some insane remark? Maybe an unintelligible and meaningless comment? Perhaps so. They could be thinking to themselves, now there, if we needed another reason to kill him, there it is. A public teacher who makes no sense. He makes claims that don't matter. You can't understand them, and if you do, you find them false. No, Jesus was simply explaining again who he was. How many times did he say to his listeners, I and the Father are one? I and the Father are one, one in essence. They weren't one in exact function or purpose given the incarnation. But they were one in essence and to a degree even will. The only time you ever have any inkling of attention in will is in the garden. When life is just about to be taken. That's the only time. But other than that, of course, it's just a constant harmony between their wills. And so I am. I am before you were, before Abraham was. You know, the psalmist said in Psalm 102:24 about God. Now, the psalmist talks accommodatively. We think about God, I am that I am, all the time with our pitiful little limited minds, and we're trapped in time. We're able to think about eternity because our spirit is from Holy Spirit. Malachi 2:14-15. That's the reason you can even think about God. That's the reason you can become a Christian. That's the reason you're rational. That's the reason you're moral. Because there's a part of you that came from eternity. So the psalmist says in Psalm 102:24, speaking of God, thy years are throughout all generations. You know, Solomon would talk about the coming and going of generations, but the earth abides forever. One generation leaves, another comes. It leaves, another comes. It's been that way all of my life. And the earth just keeps on existing down here, and the Bible stays here, and for a little while, I get to be here. The psalmist also said in verse 27 of that chapter, "But thou art the same, and thy years shall have no end." So he picks up the term years, which have an end, but he uses them accommodatively to describe eternity. Turn with me, if you will, to Hebrews 13 and verse 8. In Hebrews 13 and verse 8, all of a sudden, in the midst of a topical variation that shifts immediately, the first few verses of this chapter, Paul, or the writer, jumps from one topic to another very quickly, very quickly. And then all of a sudden, and it seems just like out of the blue, when you get to verse 8, he says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today, yea, and forever, or unto the ages. I talked to you about that word "aeon" the other day. You can use it for time or for eternity. And here, he makes a claim about Jesus Christ. Now, this is not like John describing the Word in John 1, 1 and 2. It's talking about Jesus Christ. Thou shalt call His name Jesus. He's going to be the Anointed One, the Messiah of Old Testament prophecy. So you're picking up a time when God became flesh by means of the Incarnation, the virgin conception and birth. And you start with that. He's not saying go back to eternity. He's saying start with the Incarnation of Christ. And he says, starting with the Incarnation of Christ, there he is. He was a certain way then. He's a certain way now. And he's going to be a certain way in the future. And that's a constancy. There's no variation or change in that. Now, John says in 1 John 3, 2, one of these days we're going to get to be like Jesus. I've talked about that. But Jesus is the same. Now, we know that in his incarnation, he developed. There was a sense in which he grew. Luke 2, 52. So he changed in some sense. But he picks up a meaning wherein he's the same. And that has to be his divine essence. It has to be that in combination with his humanity that gave him that Son of God, Son of Man description. That's what he's saying. In other words, Jesus Christ was the Son of God and the Son of Mary. Jesus Christ is the Son of God and is the Son of Mary. Jesus Christ will be the Son of God and will be the Son of Mary. And that's why I'm going to be able to be like him. Because I'm a child of God, but I'm also the son of my parents. I can't stop that. I can't quit being a son of my parents. I can quit being a faithful son, but I can't stop being a son. And so it's a unique claim that Jesus Christ was what he is and what he will be. Now, when he put off flesh and put on those that spiritual body, that new body, that was a change. But he was still the Son of God and he was still the Son of Mary. Just like us. We're going to be what we what we are. It's just an amazing thing. So I am that I am. God is saying, Moses, I exist constantly in present tense. I exist in present tense. Everything is present in a way with me. In Isaiah 57:15, Isaiah said about God, or God said to Isaiah, you can say this about me, I inhabit eternity. Now if I say, where do you live? You say, well, I live in Texas. I live in Iran, or Sheffield, Midland, Odessa, somewhere. I live there. Where do you live, God? I live in eternity. You see, that's different. Because His location is His condition. His condition is His location. I dwell in eternity because eternity dwells in me. I'm trying to get us to think more clearly and maybe just a little bit more deeply to have a more clear concept of the God whose we are. I am that I am. I have a condition. You know, people, we talk about people that have infirmities, you know. Oh yeah, my condition. The doctor said my condition is serious. We've heard that expression. The doctor says my condition is serious. The doctor says my condition is terminal. You've heard that. My condition. God has a condition. God's condition is eternal. His eternality is His condition. You see what God is doing for us in Christianity in making it possible to approach His ontological condition by giving us spirit? Do you understand what is happening there? I'm telling you, if preachers in the church and in the brotherhood understood more about what we're talking about, they would be ashamed of what they've done to the Holy Spirit. They don't know how they've crippled the church. And they've destroyed proper thinking and proper trust in what God all the time has said about Him and us. And the way that He wants us to be in regard to Him, in relationship to Him. He wants us to be spiritually close. Not just ontologically, but mentally, dispositionally. In character, He's trying to get us to a point where we're approaching the same plateau of condition. It's incredible. As men live in flesh, what is your condition? There's one sense. Galatians 2:20, Paul says, that life that I now live in flesh, he says, I live it in faith. Faith in Jesus. But I live my life of faith in Jesus in flesh. But He had told us in Romans 8, you've got to live in spirit. Because He's using the words differently. You can use, as He used the word flesh in Romans 7, it's a lesser level of spiritual plateau. And it's certainly without the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. To live in spirit in Romans 8 is to be in Christ, which means your spirit is in, I mean ontologically, inside the Holy Spirit. And also the Holy Spirit, Galatians 4:6, when He moved inside, He is in you. That's talking about an ontological condition, a being the way things are. As my spirit is inside my body, the Holy Spirit now is inside my spirit and around my spirit. That's why I'm in Christ and why Christ is in me. It's because that is my condition. Incredible. Absolutely amazing. So that life that I live in flesh, see, now that's my physical condition right now. I'm in flesh physically. But I'm not in flesh spiritually. I'm in spirit spiritually. And that puts my spirit up there closer to where God's ontological condition is. You remember in my book, I gave you a scale of connection on page 218. I tried to explain the various levels of condition and association to God. And I gave four categories. And I called it a scale of connection. Number one, Holy Spirit individualized into non-flesh entities. There's your angels. And I give passages for that. Number two, Holy Spirit joined to female egg. That's divine nature and human nature combined. That's Jesus. Son of God and Son of Man. Number three, Holy Spirit joined to human spirit. Those are sons and daughters of God spiritually. That's the church. Give certain passages. Number four, Holy Spirit joined a human embryo. That's human nature. These are the sons and daughters of men. Now those are your four categories today. And it's right there in Scripture. It has to do with where we are positionally or conditionally on the earth. And so you've got angels, but you know, Jesus was made a little lower than the angels, number two. And then you've got the rest of us down here that are lower than Jesus, even though we're joint heirs with Him. And then you've got people that have never obeyed the gospel that are still living in sin. But they're sons and daughters of men. It's all arranged by God, whose condition, of course, is to be. Thomas Aquinas, I believe it was, the one that said that God's essence is to exist. That's a good way to put it. My essence is not like that, but God's is to exist. In Jesus, God entered flesh and God entered time. Amazing, since God inhabits eternity, He's outside of time, but in order to save us from our sins, He sends His Son, and so the Word became flesh, John 1:14, and He entered flesh, and He entered time. In the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman. My goodness. It just all profoundly fits. It all conceptually fits. Since we have been contaminated by sin, when we enter spirit, we arrive at a closer personal relationship to what God actually is. Romans 8, 9. If any man hath not the Spirit of God, is not of his. But he says, brethren, you're not in flesh. Now you're living in the flesh like I'm in Galatians 2:20. I have a physical body. But morally and religiously, he says, you're not living in spirit, in flesh, you're living in spirit. You're not in flesh, you're in spirit. If so be that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you. Brethren, I'm afraid we don't think so much as we should about rising to a higher level of actual condition. We sometimes talk about or sing about being on heaven's tableland and wanting development and all of that, but I'm afraid sometimes we have missed it when thinking about what God is doing to us in order to get us where we can actually be closer in our conditions. And one of these days, when I put flesh off, oh my, oh my, and there He is. There He is. Just like I preached about. Just like He told us about. And He's completely spirit. And so am I when I see you. Having disrobed of the physical clothes and put on the spiritual. And now I see the face of God. Turn with me, if you will, to Hebrews chapter 1. Let's take a passage here. Hebrews 1 and verse 3. We've got some very interesting descriptives. He's talking about here the comparison. You remember Hebrews chapter 1 and chapter 2 really are about the superiority of Jesus over angels. That's what these two chapters are really all about. But in the development of that topic, Jesus is superior to the angels. He gets into some details of other things. Now, God spoke by means of the prophets in days gone by. At the end, He's spoken to us in Son. It's not His Son, it's just Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds. Now watch it. Here come these descriptives. Who being the effulgence. Do you use that word every day? I never use that word. He's the effulgence of His glory. Now here's another one. And the very image of His substance. The very image of His substance. And upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had made purification of sins, sat down on the right hand of the... Now here's another one. The majesty on high. My, my. What lofty terms to get brethren to be impressed with other descriptions of Jesus Christ through whom God has spoken in these last days. You can't say that about prophets. Now prophets, some of them were tremendously great men. We know that. They weren't God. And He made use of those prophets, but also Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and the prophets died. But here is Jesus Christ. God spoke to us in Son. Now, that word effulgence. Brilliance. You might think of Matthew 17. His garments were brighter than any bleach could have whitened them. His face was glowing. Brightness, as it were. Splendor, radiance, brilliance to shine forth. He says, Jesus is that in a human manifestation sort of way. You know, it's not seeing the Father in glory yet. It's not looking on the face of God. It's not seeing the Holy Spirit there as such. But it is as close to that as you can get in a human form. Colossians 2:9, He was the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Philippians 2:5, He gave up the form of God, took upon Himself the form of man. It's as close to God as you can get given a human body. You still think about bright, shining forth, brilliance and splendor and manifestation of the very essence of God. But you get to look at Him. You get to see Him. You get to be impressed with Him. You get to be taught by Him. He gets to die on the cross for you. The word glory can mean honorable or consideration or praise, glorification, honor, dignity, majesty, a glorious manifestation. That's what Jesus is, of the Father and of the Spirit. And the third one, the very image, has to do with a graver or an engraver. It's an... get this definition. One of the definitions is this: exact expression. He says, what God sent you is an exact expression, as much as He can do it, in human flesh. All these people that make a claim that Jesus is a God, a little g, G-O-D, like the Jehovah's Witnesses, they're wrong. They don't uphold the eternality and the oneness of Jesus Christ with God. We do. Why do we do that? Because the good book does. Jesus is not less than God. Jesus is God in flesh. God, He's an exact expression of God in flesh. I tell you, it's a colossal blunder for one man. And then a whole group of people say, well, God created Him first and then He created everything else. He's not the creation of God in Genesis. He's a compartmentalized manifestation of God in Genesis, as is the Father and as is the Holy Spirit. But my goodness, He's divine. He's one in essence. It's just an amazing thing to comprehend. So, we think about that. He's the very image and expressed image of God. And the word substance, hypostasis, he represents what God is. It means, the hypostasis is that which stands under. That which stands under. Faith is the hypostasis of that, the things hoped for. Faith stands under our hope. God is the hypostasis as far as Jesus' manifestation of Him to us is. Jesus represents the very essence of the Father and of the Holy Spirit. And so you can have Colossians 2:9, He's the fullness. And then this word majesty, greatness. Greatness. Now, go to 2 Peter 1:17. You know, he's going to use a word like that for majesty. 2 Peter 1 and verse 17. And here, Peter, by the Holy Spirit, reverts back to the Mount of Transfiguration, Mark 9, Matthew 17. And he begins to tell his readers what Jesus had forbidden him to tell before. You remember when the Peter, James, and John came off the mount, Jesus said, don't talk about this. Don't talk about this. But now, years later, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he is authorized to talk or write. And what does he say? Verse 16. For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For He received from God the Father honor and glory when there was born such a voice to Him by the... Now watch this. Majestic glory. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And this voice we ourselves heard born out of heaven when we were with Him in the holy mount. We'll stop right there. But this word, the first part of this word, just like the one in Hebrews 1:3, the first part of this word is mega. Mega. We hear that in our culture a lot because of Mr. Trump. Mega. Mega refers to greatness. This word can be used to a person becoming a great man, but it means magnificent, glorious. Here's one. Most splendid. There is nothing in the world that's more splendid than God. God is ultimate greatness. You know, when Jesus would talk about Him, and He would say, the only ultimately good thing there is God. If you call me good teacher, you're saying that I'm God. Now, He could say that because, I guess you could say it like this, the moral quality. The character of God. God is good. God is good. Now, we can be good because God said we could. God said He could make us good. He has. By our conversion, He has made us a regenerative people, a forgiven people, a walking in the light people. Matthew 5, a pure people. Blessed are the pure. Titus 2:14, we are a purified people. Jesus made us that way. He purified unto Himself a people for His own possession. We are a purified people possessed by God. God is ultimately pure. Nobody is ultimately good but God unless He makes you good, you see, in that sense, of quality and ethical quality and purity and morality. And so, and by the way, Jesus said, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Some people aren't going to get the view of God that you get if you're a faithful Christian. I've talked about that before, just like in Revelation 1, you talk about those who see Christ. And Hebrews 13, nobody but the sanctified are going to get the greatest view of Christ. They're different views, but he says to see God the Father, you know, you've got to be in a certain condition. And to get the best view of Jesus, you've got to be in a certain condition. Just amazing. Just absolutely amazing. I'm running out of time here, and there's so much more to go through, but let me just get to this last little bit here. Skeptics and philosophers try to mess up the intellectual atmosphere by acting like, you know, you can't know this, and you can't know this, and that can't be true. They do so many bad things. That's the devil doing that. The devil through them. The devil gets to put lack of vision. He destroys clarity. You know, if the Bible can say, a man is a fool that says there is no God, it means that the knowledge of God is relatively simple to acquire. And that means that when people think that atheism or skepticism has an intellectual justification, they are so wrong. It's not a close call. Does God exist? Does God not exist? It's not even close as to what is and to why it has to be that way. Now, when Dr. Warren met Dr. Flew in 1974 in Denton, Texas, there you've got two world-class philosophers discussing, does God exist? And our brother Warren, a Christian preacher, gospel preacher, had to do that at that point in time because he wanted to show the world that atheism has nothing in its arsenal. It has one little argument that it tries to use, but it makes no sense. And he exposed it. But the world needed to hear that. It's not that the world was converted that day, but he put on record the truth. I wish that every young person in America before he graduated from college would be required to read that debate. It would open his eyes to all the foolishness to which he had been exposed 4 years in college about God. It's not even close. Now the heavens declare the glory of God. So does the Bible. Now the heavens do it in a general sort of way, universally to all men, but here you've got not only the Bible declaring the glory of God, but the Bible declaring the love of God, the deep love of God. God so loved the world. And the profundity of God, giving us all kinds of insights in the books of wisdom, you know, and throughout the Word for that matter. But the Word itself declares the glory of God and the love of God and the profundity of God. Now I know you don't have to open the Bible. You can stay dumb. And you don't have to look at the heavens. You can stay nearsighted. You can do what you want to do. But if you want the truth, I'm telling you, it's not even close as to the ignorance that the devil has popularized to make culture think, well, yes, we have good reasons for calling in question the existence of God. You don't have any good reasons for doing that. And furthermore, one of these days, God is going to call you, not into existence, but into question as to defending why you did Him the way you did. It's something or nothing. Back in 2015, in October of that year, I wrote an article. I recently reread it. It's called Something or Nothing. And it's arguing that the impossibility that characterizes man to even conceptually get a hold of nothing argues for eternality of something. What Brother Warren did with Dr. Flew, he showed that you can't have eternal nothing. Out of nothing, nothing comes. So you've always had something. So the issue between us, Dr. Flew, is whether or not the something was matter or mind. And that's what it comes down to. And of course, it has to be mind for self-explanation. But do you know, You can't even think of nothing without making a something of it. That's what I was talking about in that article. And we can't get a hold of it like that. It's not that way. I can't get a hold of God in another way, not as an existent, but as the why of His existence. Now, I had some notes here, and I can't get into all of this. But somehow, brethren, you see, when somebody says, where did God come from? A little child might ask that something. Daddy, where did God come from? Well, son, it's sort of, he didn't come. See, that's what you have to say. He didn't come. What do you mean He didn't come? He always was. He always is. Well, how's that? I don't know. But evidently, goodness as a moral quality has something to do with it. I don't know exactly how it all works, but because goodness must precede evil, you have to have a background for concepts to have meaning. Goodness must precede evil. Right must precede wrong. Isn't that something? In language and thought, it must be like that every time. And you have to have something as a background for anything else. And the something is eternal mind or matter. And Brother Warren proved, of course, in that debate that it has to be mind. And that's the way Moses started his book. In beginning, before there was matter, in beginning, God. And then we're introduced to matter. Created the heavens and the earth. I tell you, brethren, the first I am on this list is in a category by itself. I am because I am. And I'm glad that it's so.